God, our Father, we thank you for this hour of study, Lord, how we pray that you would cause it to be fruitful, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our lips would be pleasing in your sight. Father, help us to draw closer to you now and give us your Holy Spirit and wisdom that this would again be a fruitful time for us and glorifying and pleasing to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Peter. Chapter 1, I'm just going to start right with verse 4 since we left off with, I think, a pretty thorough discussion of 1 to 3. Let me get to the place in my Bible here. So verse 4 reads in the New King James, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." I give you a pretty literal version. I can't go as much as I did before. I told you it's just too hard with Peter. But through which things, and we'll look at that in a minute, to us precious and great promises have been granted in order that, so you can see the connections when you do it this way, in order that through these things, these precious and great promises, should you plural would, this is going to follow, this is why God did it, so that this would follow, be sharers of the divine nature, having, and this is sort of a, this is how it can be, this is in the background, since you've already escaped the in the world in lusts corruption, and that's that one of those phrases that's all connected, so it's literally the lusts that are in the world, the corruption that's in the world and in the lusts of it. So, through which things. That's from the previous verse. And we saw that already. We spent a lot of time on that. That's God's own glory and moral excellence, or his glory and virtue. So it's through those things. Through God's glory, through God's moral excellence, we have gospel promises, right? That's what he's saying. Through which things to us, precious and great promises have been granted. God granted us these promises on account of his moral excellence and glory. And so the promises, in a sense, are granted because of his righteousness, his merits, his goodness. And I think also we could say, since it's to his glory, his mercy, his grace. That's how we have the promises of the gospel. They were purchased by the righteousness, by the obedience of Christ, his glory and moral excellence. He purchased them. Those promises came at a price. So that's the first part of the verse. Then sharers in the divine nature. I thought it might be worthwhile to look at this because you hear that, and I think maybe we just skate over that in our devotions. So, oh, yeah, sharers in the divine nature, you know, next phrase. But that's an important phrase to look at. Historically, one of the probably reasons why the Eastern Church and the Western Church ended up separating is due to phrases like this, and maybe a matter of emphasis, if I could say it in a hopefully the best possible way. What you had in the Eastern Church, in the Orthodox churches, you had a real emphasis on our being brought up into the Godhead, so to speak, and they would look at verses like this, okay? And in the Western Church, you had more of an emphasis on what Jesus did and, you know, sort of a rational exposition of the gospel. And they ended up going like this. And what happened, in fact, you see it today. This is how the average person notices it. He walks into an Eastern Orthodox church, and what do you feel? What do you see? You don't see a lot of, you know, rational exposition. You get a lot of sort of mystical type things, right? The incense smoke is going. You've got all those pictures all over the place. The icons are everywhere. And there's sort of a mystical, you're sort of invited through some kind of a mystical worship to participate in the Godhead somehow. And so verses like these are important to understand what is the Scripture talking about and what is it not talking about. Because, and we're talking, you know, first millennia, well before there was a Protestant-Catholic distinction, there was an Eastern-Western distinction, and that's what we're looking at. And it's really made itself known in worship, and the idea of this mystical in and being somehow part of the Godhead What does that mean? So sharers in the divine nature, in what sense, here's our question, right? In what sense can mortal human beings share in God's nature? Now, you know, very easy to dismiss, but Mormonism, you actually become your own God someday. In fact, God the Father, at least this is classical Mormon theology, maybe it's changed, I don't know, but you know, this is what historically was taught. God the Father was just like us at one time. He was in some universe somewhere, there was another God, and he, through his own merits and goodness, achieved the perfections that Mormonism promises, and now he's his own God in his own universe, and that can be for you too, if you are good enough. You know, of course, at one time that was only promised to men, and you know, only even white men, so Mormonism had its issues, but even, you know, like I'm not up on the what they're doing with this contemporarily, but at one time, shares in the divine nature, yes, that means you'll become your own God, just like God the Father did. And there are maybe millions of gods and millions of universes and so forth. Well, we can dismiss that pretty easily because that's unbiblical. So our theology of God is what we're saying. How are we dismissing this crass view of Mormonism? It's based on our theology. Our theology of God and our understanding of man must control our thinking and our interpretation of the verse or of the article, sharers in the divine nature. So there's a way in which we are sharers, and there's a way in which we are not sharers. We are not to be sharers. And so you can think about if we, let's take this off just before the service. I don't want to get too warm. If you think about it, we can begin to talk about our theology of God. And we've looked at this, I think, a little bit earlier in 1 Peter. What does our theology of God teach us about the divine nature? So you can start asking questions about this verse. Well, can temporal man become eternal? Now, to ask that question is to answer it. No. That which is temporal cannot suddenly not have a beginning. God himself cannot create uncreated things. Okay, it's a contradiction. God cannot create something that has no beginning. If God creates something, by definition, it has a beginning. So man cannot be a share in the divine nature by becoming eternal like God. He can't be a share in the divine nature by becoming non-created like God. Can't. That can't happen. Can finite man become infinite? Again, well, no. Man is finite by definition. For man to be infinite, he would no longer be man. And for him to change, to go from finitude to infinitude. Can finite man know all things? Omniscience. And we have all knowledge. No, because we're limited. We have a limited brain. We can't. Our limited minds cannot contain unlimited knowledge, all knowledge. Can finite man be everywhere at once? God's omnipresence. Can we share in that? No. This is a good. I mean, you can rule out things. These are ways in which we cannot be. It cannot mean these things. Shares in the divine nature cannot mean that we're going to share in omnipotence. Because, again, our power is limited. So we're never going to have all the power that God has. So we can't be sharers in the divine nature in knowledge and presence. In aseity, the uncreatedness of God. Will creatures ever worship us? Will we share in God's nature so that other creatures will worship us? No, we know that's idolatry, so it can't be that either. Since Scripture interprets Scripture, what do the other passages of Scripture say about this concept? Because if we just have shares in the divine nature, we don't know what it means. We can rule out a bunch of things, but we really can't say anything positive about it from this particular passage. But if we look at other passages, we know what it says. First of all, 1 John 3:2 says, we will be like him. So if we're going to be like him, then in some sense we share in the divine nature. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God. So even now there's a sense in which we're like him. Children are like their parents. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jerry.
I never thought about this before, but would it be fair to say that while we are created in God's image, we are probably more dislike him than we are like him?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah, I think that is fair to say because what, you know, we were think about the before the fall, Man in, God, in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and then man falls. And he is now in the likeness of man. You know, he's in likeness of sinful man, fallen man, and original sin comes in. So, but we still retain God's image. And you can make certain distinctions here. We could go into what did man lose in the fall, and there's a lot of debate about that. And but there are certain things we retain too. We retained our humanity. All right, humans did not become animals in the fall. Humans did not become no longer responsible to live up to the commandments given to creatures made like God. No, we are still responsible before God. We are still humans. God still addresses us in the way that he spoke to Adam before and after the fall, and even Cain is spoken to by God and called upon to act and to be a responsible moral agent. And so our responsibility, in a sense, hasn't changed. If it had, we wouldn't be sinners, right? If when we fell, we are no longer responsible to God, then maybe we could say we could be guilty of the fall, but then after that we wouldn't be guilty anymore because we're no longer responsible anymore, because we're no longer in God's image anymore, and therefore we're no longer required to be like God anymore, and so we can't sin anymore. You see how you get down in this snowball effect? That can't be, because we are liable. Unbelievers are liable. Unconverted people are liable for every transgression, which means they are still called to be like God. They're still responsible to be like God. So sin didn't change that. Sin made us incapable. Sin changed us in the sense that now we're dead in sins, but we're still required. I mean, God doesn't change who he is. He doesn't change what he has required of the human race. It's just that now we're all going to be damned unless God does something. Of course, he did do something. He instituted the covenant of grace and saved us by his, what, moral excellence and glory, as we already said. That's why we have the precious promises of the gospel. But to pick up this thought then again. So the Bible says we will be. There's a sense in which we're going to be like him, which very clearly from 1 John, we're not now. We know we're the children of God now, but that's referring to converted people. That's not the unconverted. They're the children of the devil, Jesus says. So converted people have been restored in some sense, but there's a future sense in which they're going to be like God even more, and we don't really even know what that is, John says. We're not sure. We know we'll be like him. But we don't know. I mean, that's Scripture saying that. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So no theologian, no minister can say, this is exactly the way it's going to be in eternity. Because the Bible is saying it hasn't been revealed. But part of it has, the big picture has. We know that when we see him, what? We will be like him. So there's a sense in which there's a greater likeness to God that's held out for us in the future. Regeneration, let's look at the next part here, point two. Regeneration produces this new, renewed spiritual nature. Now we are the children of God. Beloved, this is to the converted person. The unconverted person is not the child of God. But the converted person has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the family of God. And now we've been adopted because of God's grace. So regeneration, when you were born again, produced a renewed nature that you did not have as a fallen sinner. We fell in Adam, we died. We're dead towards God. We're not in the family of God. We're God's enemies. But God regenerated us. And so now we have a new nature that is the reason why we can be called the children of God. And so John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so God caused us to be born again. God caused us to be born of his will. And this is now worked out in our life. So regeneration did something. It made us like God again in the sense in which we had lost it in the fall. So something was done in regeneration, but something else is going on right now, and that's a sharing of glory, 1 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, notice the present tense verbs, beholding, are being transformed into the same image. So something's happening right now. We were regenerated. We were born again. That began something new that was not the case before. That's John 1, 12 and 13. We were born again. Though we were already alive, we were born spiritually. Now something else is going on. We are being transformed into the same image, into the image of God, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there was an initial renewal, a rebirth. That's why it's called being born again, regeneration. And now there's an ongoing process that's happening. We are being transformed. Another place where this is said, Colossians 3:10, and you, he's talking to the Christians, you have put on the new man who is being renewed. So you've put on the new man. That's the regeneration, right? Who is being renewed. Something's happening to him, though. He's not just static. Being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice the constant theme there? According to the image, in the image, like the image, God. Being like God, shares in the divine nature, right? So we put on the new man. God created us anew. And that new man is now being renewed, notice, in knowledge here. We get a little bit more about how the renewal takes place. It's not like, well, I go to sleep every night and in my sleep I become more like God. No, in knowledge, as we know him, we are being renewed. And this is why, you know, the word of God is so important in prayer. Yes, George.
Mm. That was like the renewing.
Oh, yeah.
And that was exciting.
Oh, you know, and that's a good phenomenon to point out, because I've had people, family members, intelligent people. You know, I can think of a, you know, PhD, you know, and oh, you know, Bible's just too hard to understand. And I'm thinking, you are very intelligent. And, you know, but there's a sense in which I understand what they're meaning. It doesn't register with them. Yeah. There's a I don't know, a quickening, a renewing. There's an embracing, a loving of Scripture that we don't have. You know, we read it in this book, and it's maybe they're just not speaking very carefully when they say it's too hard to understand. I think you'd have to admit the vast majority of passages. You know, you read what Jacob did, where he went, what happened when he got there. Is there anything hard to understand there? No. You know, same thing with it. You know, pick a section of the Bible. Pretty easy to follow what's going on there, but what they're meaning is that they don't get anything out of it, you know. Yeah, Dale. Yeah. There's a power here. This isn't just like picking up, you know, Homer or something. Oh yeah, I can read Homer and maybe I'm interested in Greek theology and so forth, you know, Greek mythology. But yeah, it's not the same thing. Bible makes claims on us, and unless we've embraced those, we sort of shut down. Yes, John. Yeah. Yeah, and we are, and God's plan's being worked out, right? So we see, like, yeah, we see the bigger picture here with why is Jacob doing this, and, you know, and recognizing that. So, but this has to happen. This regeneration has to happen before the renewal can happen, and that's what I think we're all talking about. And we recognize that. And, you know, I can associate with what you said, George. I mean, I would pick up the Bible at times and read it, and it didn't mean, like, it just wasn't, you know, I would even want to, thinking, well, I'm supposed to do this. This is a good thing, especially if I got in trouble. You know, I'd make sure I was sitting right by the door when my dad walked in with the Bible on my lap, you know, as if that was going to mean something to him. But, yeah, it wasn't anything that I would really consider actually reading and thinking about and trying to live by. I mean, gosh, you know, what a waste of time. I didn't even see it that way, though. I didn't even see that, because, I mean, most people, I think, would probably grant, you know, for example, in the Proverbs, there's some good practical wisdom, or, you know, in the historical books, there's real history there that you can learn about, you know, customs and so forth. But I didn't even have that interest, you know, let alone live my life by this ancient you know, document. But that's what Scripture's saying here. We're being renewed in knowledge. And it's the knowledge of God, knowledge of who God is. Something will be done in the future. This is what our verse is speaking to, that we would be, will be sharers of the divine nature. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Now, I think this is probably speaking to our bodily resurrections, right? And that in the sense in which our future bodies are going to be like Jesus' body. And I know you, as soon as I start to go here, we get into a little bit of speculation, but some things I think we can nail down right away, right? Our bodies are not going to get sick anymore. Our bodies are not going to decay anymore. You're never going to have disease anymore. You're never going to grow old anymore. Your body's never going to die again. We can say all those things. Then we can see into other areas, which most theologians do something with, but I wouldn't want to try to nail down specifically. But, you know, when you read something like this, He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. If that, again, if that is speaking of the bodily resurrection, what do we see in Jesus' body? Well, He leaves the tomb. I don't know of anybody that believes that the angel rolled away the stone so Jesus could get out. You know, he got out before that. He didn't need the door anymore because of His new body. They're in the upper room. The doors are locked. The 10 disciples, that evening, they're talking about, and two of them are saying, we saw Him on the road to Emmaus, and suddenly He appears in their midst. The Scripture says the doors are locked. You know, in some sense, His glorified body is able to transcend physical barriers. I think that's referring to that. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. If we're going to have resurrection bodies, heavenly bodies, spiritual bodies, it seems to me that that probably means we're not going to be limited physically any more than Jesus was limited physically. Remember, He's on the road to Emmaus. He's sitting with the two disciples. They didn't know who He was. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. They know who He is, and He vanishes from their sight, it says. You know, God gave His body that ability to do that. You know, angels are not seen by us unless God gives us the ability to see them. The famous story with Elisha and his servant. Remember, and Elisha's in the one city, and the Syrians come and surround the city, and the servant goes, oh, Elisha, there's a great army out there. What do we do? And he says, relax. There are more on our side than on their side. And the servant thinks he's crazy because they're in this little village and there's no army. And then Elisha prays, right? Lord, open his eyes. And he sees the fiery chariots all around that were there that he couldn't see before. Now, man, we can even understand that on a sort of a science level, a speculation level of other dimensions and things like that. So it's not that it shouldn't strain our minds that hard to believe that God could make it so that even in the spectrum of light, you know, things are visible, not visible. I don't enjoy trying to figure this out, but clearly Jesus' body was able to do things. You know, He ascended into heaven. You know, He passes through the wall and so forth. Now, I think that's true in these verses. However, I think when it says we will be partakers of the divine nature, that's probably not what it's talking about, but I thought it'd be worth looking at. But you see this in the Psalms. This is true in the Old Testament too. Here's just one verse, 17:15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. A clear reference to being dead, asleep, and awakening in God's likeness in a way that you're not like Him now. You know, this is that future transformation. You see another place, at Romans 8:29. We shall be conformed to His image, for whom He foreknew. He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. We're not there yet. Okay? That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, here's the question at this point then. In what sense, what are the aspects of God's image will we bear? We've been looking at, well, we're going to be like God in His image somehow. And this is where I want to say, I don't think bodily, because bodily, God doesn't have a body, right? Jesus has a body because He's man. And he gets a glorified body because he's glorified man. And we're going to share in glorified bodies as human beings. But the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity never had a body, right? The Father is spirit. The second person of the Trinity who joined with a human soul and formed one person, the God-man, his divine nature still has no body. There's no divine body. You know, that again, we're in Mormonism when we go there. God has a physical body. God is beyond physical, spiritual. So I think the sharers in the divine nature part is referring to the spiritual aspect. But then what part of those images? What part of God's image? What part of God's spiritual nature will we share? Well, I think we can find it a little bit in these next verses. Hebrews 12:10. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, here it is, that we may share in his holiness. Now there's a specific thing that we are to share in that's part of God's divine nature. God alone is holy, and yet we will share in his holiness. So now we've got something concrete nailed down. Shares in the divine nature. Scripture says one of the aspects of the divine nature that we will share in is in the holiness of God. We will be sharers in his holiness. And in fact, God is disciplining us right now that we would be sharers in his holiness. That's what it's saying here. God disciplines us for our good so that we may be, in the future, sharers in his holiness. Another place, Ephesians 4:23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, here it is, which was created according to God. That's the new birth, the new regeneration. God created the new you that was born again in true righteousness and holiness. Well, that's the new man. That's the divine nature that we share. We share the holiness. We share the righteousness. Those are the things that we'll share in. Are we righteous now? No. How do we get to heaven? Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But we will be sharers in the divine righteousness. We will be sinless. And more than that, it's not going to be clean slate. Okay, we're sinless, but that's, you know, it. We will be positively righteous. We will be sharers in the true righteousness and holiness. So that's coming. And I think that means, go all the way back to your point, Jerry, we will regain what was lost in the fall. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the creeping things, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The dominion aspect of the covenant. But the dominion is not the image. God does not say, let us bear man in our image, ergo, that he will have dominion. The image is exercising something. So the image of God then would be a function that we would do. And it would not be who we are. You see the huge distinction that would make? If that's what those verses are saying, but that's not what the verses are saying. God is not saying, let us make man in our image dominion. He's saying, let us make man in our image so that now it is right to give him dominion because he bears our image. So we have dominion because we're in the image of God. We do not have dominion so that that is the image of God. Because then, you know, whenever you aren't exercising dominion, you would not be in the image of God. So when you're sleeping, you would not be in the image of God. Or, you know, when you're a baby and you're not in the image of God, or, you know, to the degree that you can exercise it. What does that mean? The stronger, the smarter you are, you're more of the image of God. I mean, you get in all kind of problems if you try to make dominion, as some have, into the image of God. But that's not it. The dominion comes as a consequence on being the image of God. God doesn't give animals dominion, and they can't ever have dominion. Even if a lion goes and kills people, they can't be said to have dominion because they're not in the image of God. Only those who are in the image of God have dominion. And so that which we lost in the fall, righteousness and holiness, God will give us again. And we're being renewed even now along those rounds. Yes, John.
Is it accurate to think that before the fall, do right, but they didn't do no wrong. You know, they were tempted to, you know, eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Yes.
They already knew good.
Yes.
And that's all they knew. And then they came to know evil, and in some respects, could not know good.
Yes. Let me give it qualified. Yes.
Yeah. Whenever we are, you know, with consummation, will we be rid of the knowledge of evil again?
Okay. That's where we want to stop then. So, what do we mean by knowledge? You know, there's a sense in which, well, God knows evil. God knows all about evil. He knows every possible aspect of evil. Nothing of evil is unknown to God because God knows all things. I think there was a sense in which Adam and Eve knew of the possibility of transgressing and knew it was wrong. So in that sense, we could say they knew evil. But they didn't know evil in the sense that Adam knew his wife. Okay, you know, an experiencing, yes. An internal, even an embracing of evil. And that kind of knowing we'll never have again. You know, so, but I think there'll be a sense in which we'll be even more aware of the evil of evil when we're sinless. Right now, evil doesn't look so bad, especially my own. My own sins don't look so bad because I rationalize them, I excuse them. But when the more I'm like God, the more I will see the heinousness of sin, the evil. I think we see that in our sanctification, right? The longer you're a Christian, the longer you see maybe little things that you used to not even think about. Now you think, wow, how can I do that? How can I say that? And you wrestle with, you know, sins that you weren't aware of before. That's good. That's part of the sanctification process, because as we get more astute in our holiness, as we grow more, we notice more, right? You know, sort of like the princess who sleeps and feels the pee under like 20 mattresses. Or I don't remember what that fairy tale was. But she was so full of grace and tender and everything, the slightest little, you know, thing she would notice. Well, the more we grow in holiness, the more we notice the flaws and the faults. So we will, I think, know even more. But I like to say maybe in terms of ability. Adam and Eve had the ability to sin, right? They had the ability to sin even before they sinned, and they had the ability not to sin. Now, since the fall, we no longer have the ability to be righteous. We no longer have the ability to be perfect. Christians who have been born again have the ability to do works that are pleasing to God because they're done out of real faith and real love to God. Martin Luther said, only the Christian can obey God. He wasn't saying the Christian can do perfect works of righteousness, but the Christian can do real good works that God accepts and is pleased with. And I think that's so crucial for Christians to understand. It's not, you know, oh, we're all sinners, we're dead in sins, and everything we do is just an abomination and a stench in God's nostrils, so whether I kill this person or whether I go and save a million people's lives, it's no difference to God. I mean, come on. We can do good works, and God is pleased with them because we can do them out of real faith, and we can do them out of real love. The Christian is in a different position. But before your conversion, you can't. You can't even begin to do anything. It's even remotely considered. You know, it can be outwardly good. It can be outwardly in conformity to God's commandments. An unbeliever can be honest at work. An unbeliever can be faithful to his spouse. But is any of it good in the sight of God? Is any of it done out of, you know, love for God, an attempt to glorify God, an attempt to obey God? No, he's doing it because he's decided to do it. He's his own God. And so that's the sense in which, you know, the unbelievers, you know, there's not even a shred of goodness in what they do. But in the Christian, there is. So the future state, though, is what? We will no longer be able to sin. So able to sin, able not to sin. Able to sin in the fall state, the state we're in now, and then in the future state, no longer able to sin. And it's not an imprisoning. It's not, oh, God has taken away, you know, part of who you are. No, it's an empowering. You will be like God in not being able to sin. Not that God lacks the power to sin, because he could do anything he wanted, but that he hates it. And he unchangeably hates it, and he would never, ever do it. Think of, you know, the worst thing that you can think of that you know you would never, ever do. Well, suddenly all sin will look like that to you. And you will not be able to sin because your moral nature will be conformed to the image of God. It won't be a lack of ability. It will be an increase in righteousness and strength so that you won't want to do evil. You won't want to, because evil is weakness. Evil is ugliness. You won't ever do anything that will be weak or ugly. Who would want to do that? You wouldn't want to. We shouldn't want to, but you know, part of our nature is still attracted to sin. So that's why we sin, even though we know it's bad for us. But that part will be gone. That part will stay in the grave. You know, when you and I die, our bodies go in the graves. Our souls go to be with the Lord. But one part stays dead, and that's our sin nature. The body's going to rise again. The sin nature will not. That's where, for the Christian, the death will bring that victory. But I think that's what these verses are telling us. And so this shares of the divine nature. One more verse, 1 Corinthians 15:49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust. So here's the image of Adam who fell, right? The man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Again, I think now, again, this is Jesus in his glorified human nature, not so much, as in the body, because Paul is very interested in the bodily resurrection. But the divine nature, we've seen holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. We're going to know as God knows. Not know everything, but know things without sin mixing into the knowledge, bringing bias and all the rest. To pick it up again, by which we have been given, so by God's glory and moral excellence, we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, the gospel, you may be partakers of the divine nature in the sense that we will share in his holiness and righteousness and sinless knowledge. In order that, so God saved us in order that we would be like him morally. That's what we're saying. His salvation having delivered us from the destructive power of sin, which is the very nature of this world. The divine nature that we will share in it in its moral perfections. That's the sense in which physical man can be like God perfectly. Because we will be perfect as he is perfect. Doesn't it say that? We will be holy as he is holy. And that's the way in which we share in the divine nature. So if we can keep ourselves grounded in Scripture, we won't go flighting off into some weird mystical view in which in some sense we're God. That's not what Peter's saying here. Divine nature, this word divine nature is only used 3 times in the Bible. Here's one of the other places, Acts 17:29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Here's Paul speaking to God's spiritual nature. Right, that's why I think we're talking about spiritual likeness. Divine nature is God in himself. Not God once he has joined to man in the sense of Jesus. We'll be like him too, but that's because we're human. This divine nature is an old word from Greek philosophy. You see it in Homer, you see it in Plato, the Stoics. This is a philosophical word. It means that which pertains to deity, not earthly or natural. It's supernatural. It's not made up of molecules or matter. It is spirit. That which transcends matter. It is divine. It is deity. And so this divine nature would include God's moral nature. Because that's part of God's spiritual being. And that's the sense in which we'll share in that. But there's something that has to happen first. And here's sort of the background. How can we be sharers of the divine nature? Well, we can't unless we have already escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's why he says, having escaped. You can do this because you've already done this. You've already escaped, having escaped, the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the only way to be a partaker of God's nature is to first escape the corruption of this world. Now that word corruption is interesting too, because it refers to deterioration or decay. The breakdown of matter. It's actually the word used to refer to a miscarriage or even to an abortion in extra-biblical literature. Corruption, an abortion, a miscarriage. To be ruined morally is the way it's used in moral philosophers. Corruption is to be ruined morally. You see some other uses of it here. Romans 8:21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This creation is filled with sin. It's bound sort of in sin. So that sin and decay are everywhere, right? You see the signs of it all. Even though this world still carries the glory of God and reveals the knowledge of God, yet it also reveals the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of the wrath of God. God's wrath is revealed as we see corruption, right? We see disharmony. We see violence. We see death. We see disease. We see thorns and thistles. The corruption of this world is here. Galatians 6, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. If we feed the sinful nature, then what we're going to produce is fruit of sin. Sinful fruit will reap corruption. And that fruit isn't going to satisfy. It actually makes you more diseased. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. 2 Peter 2, another place in 2 Peter we'll come to later. And here the word's used twice. But these, he's referring to these false teachers, like unreasoning natural creatures, having been born unto capture, and here's our word, corruption, destruction, remember, ruined. Having been born unto capture and destruction, blaspheming things they do not understand will utterly perish in their own, there it is again, corruption. So the false teachers, in a sense, are like animals, which are born to be killed and eaten. And they're doing things they don't understand, and they will perish in this corruption that they are spreading. So that gives us a good idea of what we've been saved from here, right? By God's glory and moral excellence, God's great promises of the gospel come to us, and through the gospel promises, we may be partakers of the divine nature, we may share in God's holiness and righteousness, because we've already escaped the corruption. So we would never be able to share in holiness and righteousness if we're becoming more corrupt. But we've escaped that. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world. And how is it in the world? Well, it's in the world through lust. Lust here just refers to desire. It can be good or bad. You can have a good desire, you can have a bad desire. But here it's clearly bad desire, which is why English almost always uses the word lust for bad desire. You don't, you know, say to your wife, you know, oh, I lust after you, honey. That's not a good thing to say. But because it carries a negative connotation. But in the Greek, it can be both. You know, I desire to eat. Jesus says this to disciples, how much I have desired to eat this supper with you. It's the word, you could translate it lust, but we wouldn't do that because of the negative connotation. But it just means desires. But it's clearly here, this corruption is in the world because what? Man desires sin. We actually desire evil. I can't think of a better illustration than the phenomenon that's going on today with homosexuality, where people are defining themselves by evil desires. And that's literally what they're going by. I have this desire, therefore this is who I am. When the response must be, I have this desire, is it good or bad that I have it? Don't we do that with everything else? Somebody desires to steal from somebody. Well, you shouldn't give in to that desire. I mean, even so far, we have a desire, we recognize certain sexual desires to be immoral. Somebody, you know, an Oedipus complex, where a man desires to be with his mother in a romantic sense. Today, that's still considered wrong, immoral. What are we taught to do? Suppress that desire. Get rid of that desire. Don't act on that desire because you don't have to. I mean, we know enough in some areas, but in other areas, we say, oh, no. If you have this desire, you must give into it or you're not who you are. That's absurd. Desires don't define us. Our creation defines us. We've been made like God. We're to live like God. So we're to check every desire that enters our minds and say, is it a godly desire? And if it is, I pursue it. And if it's not a godly desire, then I need to suppress it and put it to death and get rid of it. And because what's in this world is corruption, because men do embrace sinful desires. And I think in every age, there are sinful desires that are accepted and that are enshrined. You know, maybe before it was homosexuality, maybe it was academic pride or scientific pride in the sense of, you know, the closed universe and there is no God that needs to be here and everything just made itself and evolved. And there was a real embracing of a falsehood there. that was celebrated, and you know, it still is to some degree. Maybe that was it. Or maybe it was the pride of power, you know, or the pride of Americanism, right? We always like to say that, well, we're Americans and we're better than everybody else because we're Americans. And that's pride. That's sinful. We're no different than anybody else. And any good that's ever come out of this country is by the grace of God, and it's not because of who we are. So maybe that was the sin. You know, there are sinful desires that are allowed, that are condoned, that society says are good. And they change in the ages. But what is in the world because of those desires is corruption. You know, it wasn't too long ago that slavery was in the world, and a lot of it was defended by the falsehood, by the human pride that one race is better than another. And that was a sinful desire that was condoned and was taught and was embraced, and you know, on and on we can go back with women, the same sort of thing, right? I'm going to talk about maybe in my sermon today how women in the first century Judaism were not allowed to give legal testimony in court. They did not have that status. So if a woman saw something, and it didn't matter. Did a man see it? That was wicked. But that was the way society enshrined that desire. You know, polygamy. That was good at one time. I mean, there's so many different sinful practices that are said to be good that if a person desires, oh, that's good, and society defends it. But what's in the world when society embraces a sinful desire is corruption. And what we reap from condoning and from even legalizing sinful desires, we reap corruption. It brings ruin to society. It brings destruction to society. It brings a breakdown, a deterioration, a decay to human beings, to human relationships. This corruption is in the world through lust. And lust is what comes from the heart of man. And that's what fuels sin in this world, according to this passage. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Now, what does he mean by world? He doesn't mean the rocks and the trees, the world, the globe. No, humans. World often has different meanings in Scripture, but here the world means the world of man. Human beings, because the human beings are the ones who have lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And that doesn't come from God, that comes from our sinful natures. And from that comes corruption, comes destruction, comes devastation. Mark 7, Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, here it is, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. Boy, maybe we could have talked about that one. That's a sinful desire that's been condoned, right? It's sort of said to be that, yeah, you have to do that first. I mean, if you have unbelieving relatives and friends like I do, you know, and talk to them about, well, if you're dating, you're not supposed to have sex until you get married, they're going to look at you as if you're crazy. Well, you have to find out if you're compatible. Isn't that what we're taught? That's fornication, sex before marriage, the sin of fornication. Well, that's been enshrined in our culture for years. You're made fun of. You know, unbelieving kids are ashamed to let someone know they're a virgin if they enter college or even in their high school years now. And you have to boast that you're not, because the sin of fornication is good and you have to experience it and you have to do it. And if you don't, something's wrong with you, and you maybe you're afraid, or maybe you're repressed, or, you know, and this is a sinful desire that's been thrust upon our society for decades. You must do this thing or else you're wrong. Fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. Of course, the whole advertising industry is built on covetousness. This is what you need, right? Wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. Pride is another one. Foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus said, come from within. They defile a man. This is the seed of sin, the heart. And because sin comes out of the heart, corruption is the result. Adam and Eve corrupted the race when they sinned. And that sin came out of their hearts. Eve looked at the fruit. She saw it was desirable to make one wise. She had a sinful desire. She should have said, is this desire good or bad? But what she said was what people would tell her to do today. Well, if you have this desire, you have to act on it because that's who you are. And if you repress that desire, then you're not being who you are. No, that's an animal. An animal just does whatever it desires. Human beings are supposed to have self-control. Human beings are supposed to be able to say, you know what, just because I desire to get up and go do something, I don't have to. Because the right thing to do would be, and then I do it. And then I train myself and I discipline myself. So I think that's a good place to stop. Any thoughts or anything else on verse 4? I know he spent a lot of time on it, but there's a lot of stuff packed in there. So the corruption that's in the world is in the world through lust, through the sinful desire of man. And if you're a Christian, you've escaped that. You don't have to live by your lusts anymore because you're being renewed and you will share in the divine nature. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious promises that you, Lord Jesus, purchased by your moral excellence and glory. And because of these, we will share in your nature. And Lord, you've already begun a good work in us by which we've escaped this corruption that's in the world through lust. We don't have to live by sinful desires, Lord. In fact, we ask you to give us godly desires, to strengthen us in them, to establish us in them. Help us to turn away from sinful desires and to not give in to the absurdity of them. And help us to see the corruption that comes from them, that we would not be deceived and fooled into thinking that anything good can ever come out of sin. It is not possible. Father, how we thank you for this revelation. Help us to grow. And Lord, as we prepare to worship you now, give us grace. Help us to calm our hearts. Help us to focus with all confidence on the salvation that you have promised and given to us and are working in us, that we could worship you, Lord, with true joy and thanksgiving this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.